Welcome back this morning. We find ourselves preparing next week for our Thanksgiving service. I've had just a couple of weeks in between our finishing of 1 Timothy and our Thanksgiving service, which will lead us to Advent to pick up on a theme that we've had going throughout the church throughout this year, and it concerns the one another's of Scripture, the one another's of Scripture. And we know that at least there were 38 that we had made reference to this past week. Not that we preached through all those, but just brought them to your attention. So wanted to let you know that we will kind of put a bow on that this morning in this sermon out of 1 John chapter 4. So if you have your copy of the Scriptures, 1 John chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 7. Before we do that, we'd ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious Father, we do come before you now knowing that it is because of what Christ has done on our behalf that we come before you to open our mouths and to open our hearts in worship to you. Thank you that you would meet us in our time of need. Maybe we have things in our life now that are going well, and we find it a little harder to figure out why. It might be a struggle. Maybe we've got things going on in our lives where there's times of sorrow and pain, and you even meet us there. We thank you that you would meet us wherever we are. We ask today that you would allow us to see who we are and who you are. And in seeing who we are, that we would not despair, but instead we would turn to Christ and we would turn to you. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example and show of love. In his name, amen. Now, last week we examined many of the one another passages in the New Testament and agreed that these reciprocal relational actions must be done in connection with faith. That is, faith is grounded in the gospel, or that we inevitably end up practicing moralism. This means we end up practicing these one another's as good and nice people. We noted that there's a particular one another that was foundational and that undergirded all of the other one another's, and that undergirding or that foundational one another is love one another. Today we are more focused on that foundation and why we should love one another. Hopefully we're going to ask a few questions that will be answered along the way as we look at this love one another passage. Questions like, what is the source from which all good and perfect love flows? Where does love originate? And are we able to define what love is apart from its source? Let's read today's text and let's see how the Apostle John defines for us what is the source of all true love and how can we know this source. 1 John 4, let's begin in verse 7. We'll read through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, and if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected within us, so that we have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. He cannot love God whom he has not seen. Verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must love his brother. Now, the example of love and the source of love that the New Testament writers continually reference is God himself. I want to get that clear. That God defines love, and that this idea in the scriptures itself, that God is continually the reference for that. And how has God love been manifested? Well, he has manifested his love by sending Christ Jesus into the world. You see, Jesus is, in the most basic terms, the very expression of the nature of God. And this expression of the nature of God is love. But in order to appreciate God's nature, we would do well to examine our nature, which brings up a few questions. What is the nature of man? Also, can you and I say that we naturally possess the same love that is characteristic of the nature of God? Now, if we don't know who we are naturally as men and women, the staggering magnitude of God's nature will be unimpressive and dull to us. So I want to take the next few minutes, and the goal for us is to take a serious look at ourselves and how drastically different the nature of man is in reference to God's nature. Today, each time that we see one of the fruits of man's nature, we're going to compare it to God's nature of love. So God's nature of love is the standard. All other things are going to be measured by this as we work our way through the text. Now, if the nature of God is love, what is the nature of man? Well, the nature of man is sinful. John describes three fruits that come from the nature of man's sinfulness. That is, man is unloving, man is unknowledgeable, and man is unrighteous. Now, I want to compare each of the fruits that come from our nature and contrast them with God's nature. First, as God's nature of love produces love for us, we see that man's sinful nature and his sinfulness produces the fruit of being unloving. Unloving. See, God is loving and we are unloving. Look at verses 7, 8, and 10. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Now, here we are told that whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love and does not know God, because God is love. See, God is the source. God's the fountain of love. He is the definition of love. God defines for man what is love. Man does not have the ability, nor does he have this capacity to properly define love for himself. Now, you're saying right now, hang on, preacher. What do you mean we can't define love? And we can't define love for ourselves. Isn't that what everything's based on in this world around me? Isn't that what Disney bases many of its movies on? Isn't that what much of the music and this world that we listen to, isn't that truly something that we believe? Many of those types of songs, matter of fact, seek to do that. See, you're thinking, and I tend to think, we naturally think, that everyone knows what love is. And one reason why everyone should know what love is because it's the one thing that everyone seems to be chasing. Right? It's the one thing that everyone seems to be chasing. They're searching for it. And deep down, that's what they want, right? Is they want love and they want to be loved. So surely we can define it properly if it's such a basic need and desire for who we are. I think the music that we hear on the radio betrays us in this way. Many songs do reference love. We have artists who want to know what love is. We have artists who say, what is love? We have groups that say, why can't this be love? We even have some singers that ask, what has love got to do with it? Right? All of these songs betray the fact of understanding that man has a true comprehension of what love is, because all of these songs speak about groping after something that people so desperately want and people so desperately need. But the sad truth is, since the fall of Adam, all humans have time and time again tried to redefine for themselves what is love. And it's the nature of God's love that has been constantly under assault when we seek to redefine love. In our desire for complete and total autonomy from God, we've tried to define love for ourselves, proving, in fact, by our actions that we are unloving. 5 minutes in this world, I promise that's what you'll find, right? Humans are unloving. It's war and rumors of war and wars that never cease, right? Why is this our reality? Well, one reason is that there is a clear distinction that lay between the Creator God and His creation. For the creature to redefine love for himself apart from the Creator is not only wrong, but it's a supreme display of vanity. If someone driving a car decides to redefine the meaning of a stop sign from stop to go, the vehicle and possibly the person driving and probably other people will soon be destroyed in an accident. See, the same has been said for all who redefine love for themselves. They live destructive lifestyles seeking to find this love. They continue to look for love in all the wrong places. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And each of us has not loved as we are called to love. It is only by the way that some are able to love rightly via seeing God's love is when they are born of God, according to verse 7. Being born of God is not something that you and I do on our own. It's something that God sovereignly and freely chooses to do in us. When describing the new birth, Jesus says in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In verse 8, and the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Do you control the wind? Therefore, you don't, and I don't, control the Holy Spirit, who brings eternal life to those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, making them new creatures and making them to be born again. See, Jesus is always about making these parallels, right? He's using earthly physical things to describe heavenly and spiritual realities. We can understand this easily enough when a man and a woman come together and they give birth to a child of their own flesh. The same picture of giving birth is applied to the work of the Holy Spirit, who does this work within the hearts of men and women in their new birth. It's because of the new birth that men and women desire to live out the commandments of God. And apart from that work, we do not and we cannot love God as He defines love for us. It is the Holy Spirit who is the actor in this new birth, and man is but the beneficiary of those actions of Him. It's only by the Holy Spirit that we are enabled to be followers and to obey Christ and God's commandment. And what is that commandment? Well, one of those commandments is, the text tells us today in verse 21 of John 4, the commandment says, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We know as Christians, one of the greatest evidences to the world around us, the scriptures tell us, is that we have love for one another. See, we're supposed to be different. And that difference isn't so much how you dress as a Christian, although you should be modest. The difference that you have is how you treat one another. Because if you go out in the world and you see how the world treats one another, you realize, oh, I don't want that, right? And as Christians meet together and they love one another, the world goes, oh, I want that. Why is that so different? Why didn't you retaliate against that guy when he insulted you? So I ask you, have you been born of God? Are you walking in love? Are you following the commandment to love God and to love one another? Unless you've been born of God, this is an impossible commandment to follow. By your sin nature, by your flesh, you do not love with God's definition of love. Why is that? Well, because you cannot. You're thinking, man, you keep making this stuff up. Why are you saying that? Well, listen, I got an answer why you cannot. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's our natural state. That's our state apart from Christ and God. We are at enmity. That is, we are an enemy. We are in retaliation against God. We do that by the way we live and what comes out of our hearts. And God has every right to leave every one of us there, but He doesn't. God has loved us in that He met our greatest and most ultimate need. And that greatest need that you and I have is how to be reconciled as sinners to a holy and loving God that demands righteous justice for sinners. Sinners are all those who have fallen short, all those who've not kept the demands of God for holiness. And when the day of judgment comes for each of us, we shall stand before the triune God. And only one thing will matter. Either you're born again by the Holy Spirit, found to be with faith in Jesus Christ, and you are known by God, or you're still dead in your sin and you have no hope. See, it was by an act of the love from God that our sin was placed on the head of Christ, and it is this righteous judgment of God to punish the sins of those who have not placed their faith in Christ. It's the late John Stott who says about the fact that God loves, he says, all God's activity is loving activity, and that therefore if he judges in love. Yet if his judging is in love, his loving is also with justice. Far from condoning sin, his love has found a way to expose it because he is light, and he has found a way to consume it because he's a consuming fire without destroying the sinner, but rather saving him. So in what way has God determined to save sinners? God has determined to save sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. There's simply no other way for your sin to be dealt with other than falling on your head, or that sin can fall on the head of Christ. That's it. Those are the two options. Either Christ becomes your all in all, or you stand on your all in all. See, we reveal our nature as sinners when we are unloving, but there is hope in Jesus Christ and found in Him alone. Though the world is full of mantras about the love of God, a love that is disconnected from justice and from holiness and from mercy is no love at all. So how should we respond to the fact that the fruit of our nature as sinners is that we are unloving? Well, we are called to walk in love by loving God and one another. And one way you love God is by confession. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Now, it's by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, you recognize that Jesus has taken your place on the cross and has taken your sin upon himself. You confess that he is your substitute. He is your atonement, if we wanted to use kind of an Old Testament statement. You confess that you are a sinner and that you've transgressed God's holy laws. And then out of that confession, what will result is a love for God and others. The way that we are to love others is defined for us in verse 11, which reads, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." Here God has shown us his love in Christ, and that God has met our most perilous need in the forgiveness of our sin. John says that we are to show this same type of love to others. We are to meet the needs of those around us. Now, many times this meeting of needs really does come by showing physical acts of love. Any love that's expressed to you that doesn't have some kind of action behind it, I think you should draw into question. It may have more to do with feelings than it does an act of the will at that point, because it really doesn't have any substance behind it. Things that we can do to show acts of love include providing for the homeless, the poor, the widows, the orphans, meeting the needs of other Christian brothers and sisters. But I want to say something to you. The greatest need for humanity is really not food and shelter. I know a lot of the examples that we tend to give concentrate on food and shelter, but that's really not the greatest need of humanity. The salvation of the soul and the new birth is the greatest need for us, as is the greatest need for ourselves and each person that you meet. If we provide for the poor but withhold the knowledge of the gospel from them, how can we say that we actually love them as Christ loved us? We must be loving to others, most chiefly with the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in that we actually display the love of God most supremely, just as God did. See, God didn't just speak a message that said, "I love you," and then kind of hang around to see what was going to happen. He said, "I love you," and then he demonstrated that love through the sending of his Son. There was a powerful action behind that spoken message of love. The most loving thing that you can do for your family and neighbors is to proclaim to them the truth about Jesus Christ. You see, forgiveness of sins is the actual greatest need of every single human. And I want to say right now, God is calling to you. God is inviting you to come into this love that he offers through his Son. God is presenting his Son to you. God is telling you in the scriptures that if you would only believe in his Son, whom he sent to die for sinners, your greatest needs will be met and you will be saved. See, that's the message of Christianity. That's the message of the love of God. The fact that we are unloving is the fruit of our sinful nature. Another fruit of our sinful nature is contrasted to God's loving nature, is that we are unknowledgeable. Now, God is knowledgeable and we are unknowledgeable. Now, you're thinking, well, you've really taken this a long way today. I mean, we got all kinds of technology out there. We've got all kinds of things out in space and down in the floor of the ocean. You're telling me we're not knowledgeable? We have books on end, right? I mean, if you go to college, that's what you're always putting out money for, books, right? You know, the sharing of knowledge, that is the thing that humans tend to be about. And when I say that we're unknowledgeable, look at verse 9. "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." Now, the sending of Christ into the world was not solely just to die for sins. It was more than that. The sending of Christ into the world was also a revelatory purpose. It was to confer knowledge and understanding. If you turn over a page or two in your Bible, look at 1 John 5:20. It says, "And we know," so there's knowledge, right? "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us" what? "Understanding, so that we may know him who is true." That speaks of true and false. Okay? As humans, with our fallen sin nature, we have only a twisted and a disfigured knowledge of God. Looking again at verses 7 and 8. The only people that rightly know God are those born of God. Those who have not been born of God do not know Him. Now, this knowing is not simply describing factual knowledge of our Creator, but a particular relational knowledge of who is the God in heaven. All right? You know, we're big on knowing things in this world. We're big on facts. But this word, for John, especially, to know something, kind of has this dual meaning. There is truth that has to be apprehended, but there's also a experiential side to knowledge. When you say you know someone, you don't just know pure facts about them. You usually know more about them because you spend time with them and you have this experience that a lot of other people don't have. Right? And in both ways you can speak about knowing, maybe your spouse or a good close friend. But how do you know anything about God? What is He like? Does He require anything of you? Perhaps you have answers to these questions, but how do you know that what you believe is true? What external evidence lies outside yourself to either deny or confirm your beliefs about God? Well, the only way that you and I can know who God is by what He reveals about Himself. That's the only way. If He doesn't reveal Himself, if He doesn't take the initiative to reveal Himself, you and I are not going to know who He is. The place that God has revealed Himself personally is in the Old and New Testaments of the Bible. Within the Bible, we find everything that man is to believe concerning God and all of the duties that God requires of man. Without the revelation of God in the Bible, we remain ignorant of God as relational. Now, you can know things about God through nature. Romans 1 is very clear. You walk out into this glorious creation and your mind immediately says, this isn't here by chance. You look at the fauna and the flowers and all the things around you. You know that there's some kind of designer behind that. But even that knowledge, natural knowledge, knowledge of nature, doesn't tell you that this God actually seeks relationship with people. It only tells you what He's done. You only see kind of the handiwork of what He's done. So God did not leave us in our unknowledgeable ignorance. The God who has revealed Himself to us has supremely revealed Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Hear what this same author in 1 John, he writes the Gospel of John. Hear what he says in Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1 and following. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Verses 14 and 18 say, we hear. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. And notice, He has made Him known. He has revealed to us. See, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the mercies of God revealed. He's loved unlovable creatures, creatures not worthy of His grace. In the incarnation of God, in the person of Jesus Christ, He has made God known to us. See, everything that God requires you to know and believe about Him has been revealed in the pages of Scripture. That's why the Bible is so important for us as Christians. One pastor said, if you want to hear God speak to you, then read the Bible out loud. Right? See, if you desire to walk with God and abide with Him, you must be growing in your knowledge of who God is and what He's done for you in Christ. And not just facts. They are important, right? Knowledge and facts are important. but also this experiential side, this more what we might call subjective side of the way that we live in the Christian life. Let me give you this example. Say there is a child that wanted to get to know their mother better. What would that child do to get to know his mother better? How would he go about doing that? Well, one is the child would watch all the activities that the mother is doing around the house. He would also watch how she makes dinner for him and lunch. He would also see how she stabilizes and helps manage the home. This child would see how his mother loves his father. But that's not all that the child would do. The child would watch all of these things, but the child would also listen. Would listen to her speak. He would hear from her lips how old she was when she was married. He would hear from her how different situations in her life have shaped who she is. He would hear her tell of childhood memories. So the seeing and the hearing are both part of how that child would learn about his mother. And in similar manner, we look at the activities of God. That is, we see that he sustains his earth. It is God who provides for both the wicked and the righteous. He gives life to the children in the womb of their mothers. But like a child to his mother, we not only have the activities of God to see in nature, we also have the voice of God speaking to us in the Scriptures. The two greatest books ever written in all of humanity, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. Both of these tell us about God. Both of these tell us about God. See, the God-breathed Scriptures tell us that God is good, that God is love, that God is light, God is a consuming fire, God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible tells us that he's the first and the last, that he's the beginning and the end. And apart from the triune God, there has never been another God, nor there will there ever be another God after him. See, if you desire to know God and to abide with him, do so by abiding according to whatever he reveals about himself in his word, in the Bible, in the Scriptures. All right, the last fruit of our sinful nature produces within us is, that's contrary to God's love, is that we are unrighteous. God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Therefore, the nature of God is love, as seen in his justice and in his righteousness through the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Now, I've just used one of those big $10 theological words. I didn't make that one up, believe it or not. That one is in the Scriptures, and it's a good Greek translation for some things, depending on the text that you have, that you carry, the translation that you carry, depending on whether or not they actually use this word, propitiation or not. But the word propitiation is one of the greatest and most significant words that you will find in the Bible. If we do not know what the sinful nature of man is in comparison to the nature of God, Jesus being the propitiation for our sins will make little or no significance in our life. You'll just kind of write it off as using a big word, or, oh, that's one of those words the Bible uses, right? Part of that's due because you don't have a good understanding about yourself, and the other is because we have a probably even more faultier view of who God is. The word propitiation used here is the same one that Paul used over in Romans chapter 3 when he was talking about our justification with or by God. Propitiation could also be understood as atoning sacrifice. I think the NIV uses that. I think there's a better way to translate that word. I think the better way to translate word propitiation would be a wrath-bearing sacrifice. John Stott, again, gives us an example of the word propitiation. He defines it as this: an appeasement of the wrath of God by the love of God through the gift of God. Notice God's really involved in that, right? The very fact that Jesus had to die as an offering for sin displays the fact that we are unrighteous. We are unrighteous. Here's why Jesus' death is so crucial for the Christian faith. When the nature of man was plunged into sin through Adam's sin in the garden, all mankind fell with him. You've never met, I promise you, in this world, you have never met someone who's not a sinner. He's not a sinner. All have sinned. And since then, each of us has been revealing our unrighteousness by breaking the law of God. For every transgression of the law of God, there is a penalty that must be paid. It cannot be overlooked. It cannot be swept under the rug. It must be dealt with. Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty for the wages of sin is death. Sin demands payment. Sin must be paid for. There's no way around it. You can't just put the payment on a credit card and keep delaying the payment. It's going to be paid. The very fact that Jesus had to die tells us this. I want you to imagine for a moment that you're in a courtroom. Some of us have been in that courtroom many more times than other people in this room. But you're in a courtroom, and as a sinner, you are standing before the judge who is God, and piled up on both sides of you are all the evil deeds and the sins that you've committed while on this earth. God reviews your case. He looks at the evidence piled up around you, and there is a clear verdict that is to be shared. And that is, you are found to be unrighteous. You are a sinner. The wrath of the Almighty Judge is about to fall upon you. The payment of eternal punishment for your sin is about to be levied against you, that judgment. And he lifts up his gavel, and before he slams it down, giving that verdict, he stops and he looks at you. And out of the goodness of his character, he motions over to his son who is in the corner. He summons his son who freely and willingly stands between you and his father, the judge. And as the Father is in agreement with the Son, the penalty of your sin is taken off of you and is placed on the Son, while His perfectly lived life as a robe of His righteousness is draped across your shoulders. See, this is what happened on the cross. The righteous one, Jesus Christ, takes your place. In fact, because of His righteousness, Jesus Christ is the only rightly qualified person to take your place. No other substitute would be sufficient. No other sacrifice could bear the weight of such judgment. On the cross, the wrath of God was paid in full by Christ. Because of that, your sins have been forgiven. Did you hear that? Because of that, your sins have been forgiven. Because of what Christ has done. Because of God's initiative alone, the children of God have been spared from His wrath. We are pardoned from sin in Christ, not because we are worthy or because we are lovable, solely because God is love. The appeasement of the wrath of God came by the love of God through the gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. And if God's loved us in this manner so greatly that He has, how then could we reject His Son and trample on His blood by continuing to live in sin? It's the love of God manifested in the person of Jesus Christ that grips our hearts, then will we not be obedient to the commandment to love God and to love one another? And when we do that, we too will display God's love through our love. Verse 12 tells us that. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us. See, as sinners, we are unloving. And yet our loving God has made a way for us to be loving. And that way was paved by God's only Son, Jesus Christ. As sinners, we are unknowledgeable about things pertaining to God. And yet, by the love of God, Christ was sent to reveal the Father to us, to make Himself known. And through Christ, and through the Word of God, we can be transformed from being unknowable, unknowledgeable, to knowing the triune God. And as sinners, we are unrighteous. By the wrath-bearing propitiation of Jesus Christ, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to our very own lives. All we must do is confess and believe that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. God has accomplished all this on our behalf. He was motivated to do so not because we are worthy of having Christ die for us, but because He desired to so display His love and glory to us. See, if it were not for God rescuing us from our sin, all of us, the whole world, would still be dead in our sin. But for the child of God, born by the Spirit of God, that is not the destiny that has been designed and assigned for you. I come to you today. I say to you, if you know that you need Christ, receive this gift of free grace today by trusting in Him. God's not saying to you, clean yourself up, get better, stop doing X, Y, and Z, and then come to me. God's saying, come to me the way you are. I'll do the cleaning up. I'll take care of the mess that you've made. Believe in this salvific work of Christ and be saved then. And then the love of God should come from your life, that you would love one another. And because of the love that God has shown to us, that will be the desire of your heart. Would you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you again for the great love that you've given to us. We ask again that you would continue to work through us. Would you break down the hardness of our hearts where we have experienced what we thought was love and yet it was not? Let us see what true love is, and let us see that it's found only in Christ. Jesus, you are all compassion. You're pure, unbounded love you are. Visit us with your salvation and enter every trembling heart. Amen.